Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. Thanks for joining us today. On Wednesday afternoon, our daughter Gemma came up to visit with her little fella, Felix, and we had a really lovely time with him. He's only a few months old and at that delightful age when everything is just hilarious. He, like all my grandchildren, loves to grab hold of my beard and give it a good old yank. That too is hilarious for him, more so than for me. You know, this week, apart from spending time with Felix, I've also spent quite a lot of time thinking about our passage today, 1 Samuel 19, and I've been thinking about relationships and particularly our relationship with God. And as I did that, it occurred to me as I lay there on the floor with my little grandson that God relates to us in a very similar way, which makes sense because God chooses to relate to us as Father. It's good and proper for a little baby just a few months old to pull my beard until it hurts and to laugh at my discomfort, for he knows no better. However, if one of my boys, Brendan, Jordan, Giuliano or Dion, who are all well and truly grown men, I mean, they're all married, they're all fathers themselves, if they were to grab hold of my beard and to pull it with all their might, and then laugh at my discomfort, it would not be funny. It would actually be outrageously disrespectful and wrong. In fact, I can confidently say that they would never do such a thing. Do you see how both relational interactions, me and my grandson, me and my sons, are virtually identical, but also vastly different? One is good and proper, and the other would be sinful and wrong if they behaved in that way. And this is what I think we're seeing in the way God is relating to Saul in the midst of his sinfulness and rebellion. All the way through the scriptures, we find that God acts justly with individuals. When people are given very small amounts of revelation, they're also given much grace and patience. But as revelation of God increases, swiftness of judgment also increases. We see this in the life of someone, say, like Moses. Moses received amazing revelation. The scriptures say that he spoke to God face to face, as one man speaks to another. Few humans would receive the level of revelation that Moses had received. And this is why in Numbers 20, when God commanded him to speak to the rock, to bring forth water to nourish the Israelites, and Moses instead struck the rock twice, God's judgment upon him was swift and decisive. For this disobedience, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. Isn't that amazing that Moses did not go into the promised land because of his disobedience? Yet we also see Jesus being nailed to the cross and crying out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their revelation as Roman soldiers was such that they didn't know who they were crucifying. They didn't have thousands of years of revelation to them as a nation to inform them about God and his Messiah. They didn't know, they couldn't know just what they were doing. The same could not be said for the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the way God relates to us as individuals is very much shaped by our previous experience of him, the revelation we have each received. We need to think about these truths as we read about men like Saul and Jonathan and David. Remember that Saul was chosen by God because the people had rejected God as their king. He was anointed by God's prophet Samuel, and over the course of his reign, he'd seen God do amazing things through him to save his people. Saul's level of insight, his revelation, was right up there. In fact, right from the very beginning of his reign, people asked, is Saul also among the prophets? So having said all that, let's open the Word of God to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1 says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. I found that sentence quite shocking when I first read it. It captures the intensity of the hatred and the jealousy that was lurking in Saul's mind, does it not? I mean, if you think about it, at some stage there was a meeting, a gathering together of the leaders, a bit like a board meeting or a deacon's meeting, and the chairman, the leader, Saul, has said, So what have we got next on the agenda? Oh, yes, I want you to kill David. That's what the text says. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard. Tomorrow morning, go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and I'll tell you what I'll find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his own life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Take careful note of the wording of Saul's oath. It will be important in a moment as we read on. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Everything settled down. Things went back to how they were before. David served as one of Saul's military commanders. He provided music to calm Saul's spirit in times of depression and sadness. But then, once again, war broke out again with the Philistines. Verse 8 says, "Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him." So God's spirit is with David, and his military endeavors were nothing short of spectacular. It would seem that the Philistines didn't stand and fight. They couldn't. They simply fled before David and his men. Of course, David's success did nothing but call forth all those old feelings of jealousy and resentment within Saul's mind. We always need to remember this. The real action, the real danger, the real horror is actually what happens in our mind before we actually sin. When somebody wakes up in bed with another man's wife, it didn't just happen in a flash. The real horror is found in the months and years of sinful thoughts that were allowed to fester and take root in the mind, which ultimately led up to that moment of betrayal. The question is always, what will I allow myself to think about? Clearly, Saul was allowing his mind to dwell on unhealthy, untrue thoughts. In truth, David wasn't Saul's enemy. David was actually the greatest blessing of God in his life. I also think it's worth noting that it seems that Saul had lost sight of just who he was dealing with ultimately. He seems to have doubted God's very existence, his relevance, his active involvement in the fortunes of his people Israel. Why do I say this? Well, I say this because of Saul's oath. Have another look at the words Saul used when he made his oath before God and Jonathan about David's life. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Yet now Saul was dreaming about killing David again. He was doubting the very existence of God and he wanted David gone. I think if the truth be told, he probably wanted David and God out of his life. So in response, I can hear God saying, "So you want me dead too, Saul, do you? In your vow, you said, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' and yet now you're behaving as though I don't live, as though I haven't revealed myself to you personally, powerfully, over and over again. Saul, let me give you a taste of what life would be like if I wasn't standing with you." So God withdraws just a little of his protection, which allows an evil spirit to attack Saul. And the evil spirit helps Saul move from sinful thoughts to sinful actions. Verse 9 says, "But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand." Why you would sit in the house with a spear in your hand, I don't know. "While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape." So as soon as God gives Saul just a little of what he wants, that God would go away and leave him be, he tries to kill David. He breaks his oath to Jonathan and tries to murder David. Do you see? God gave Saul what he wanted. And that is what hell is. Hell is God giving people what they want. An eternity without him. An eternity where he is not. An eternity without any of his blessings, any of his love, his grace, his kindness, and his protection. So despite the vow he made before God and his son Jonathan, Saul once again is determined to murder David. Verse 11 says, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covered it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that David had idols in his home. The Hebrew word translated idol simply means image. So it could have been something which looked like a man lying under a blanket, something like a rolled up coat and a water jug. We can't be sure. It probably doesn't matter. Verse 14, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, he's ill. Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, remember, this is Saul's own daughter, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? And Michal told him, he said to me, let me get away, why should I kill you? And when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Naoth, now, you need to realize this, it just means dwelling place. This was a group of tents where the prophets of God lived together with Samuel as their leader. It seems that the presence of God over this place, Naoth, was palpable. These men spent their time praying, worshipping, sacrificing, and prophesying. The Spirit of God, it seems, hovered over this dwelling place. And when, it says, word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Can you see what God's doing here? Saul has mocked God by making a vow, as surely as the Lord lives, and then he's acted as though God does not live by breaking his vow. In breaking his vow, he sends men to capture David from within a group of prophets who are worshipping the Lord and prophesying. But the Spirit of God is so alive, so active, that even Saul's men are overcome by the power of God's presence. And they too begin prophesying. Do you see? God gives them a huge dose of personal revelation. He reveals himself to them powerfully, so much so that they forgot all about their mission. They forgot that they'd been sent there to capture David and take him back to Saul. And this doesn't happen just once. No, this happens three times. Three times Saul sends men into the presence of the living God, and three times they are simply overwhelmed by his holy presence, his revelation. Have a look at verse 21. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? God gives Saul even more revelation. So much revelation that he's simply overwhelmed by God's presence. He strips off his garments and lies naked before the Lord all day and all night. Have no fear, I will not be doing that here. And I pray that you don't either. But in the privacy of your own home, if you want to pray naked, go for it. It seems that God said to Saul, okay, I know you want me dead. I know you want me to leave you alone. but that's not going to happen. I am God and you are not. Let me give you some really clear revelation. My spirit will come upon you and there will be no doubt left in your mind about just who you're dealing with here. So what did Saul do following this overpowering revelation of the Spirit of God? Did he repent? Did he turn from his sinful, murderous behaviour? Did he step down as king of Israel so that God's man, David, could step into that role? No, he did not. In fact, he seems to have doubled down in his determination to kill David. By this stage, David was pretty sure that Saul was going to kill him if he came anywhere near him, so he stayed away from court. Jonathan thought that it would be okay, and he tried to convince David to return, but he refused. The monthly new moon festival was happening once again. Lots of light at night when people needed to move around, so a great time to get together. First night of the feast, David didn't show up. Saul noticed and presumed that he must have somehow become ceremonially unclean or something. When he was missing for the second night, Saul became quite angry. This is where we pick up the story. This is verse 27 of chapter 20. So we've moved from 19 to 20. Verse 27 says, "But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?' And Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favour in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That's why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Saul's rage, his anger and frustration at not being able to simply kill David has got completely out of control. He's now trying to kill his own son, Jonathan, as well. I mean, he's the heir to his own throne. From this point forward, this point onwards, Saul becomes completely obsessed with killing David. It consumes him, and he spends the rest of his life chasing this end. So what might we today learn from these passages of Scripture? Well, I think, first of all, we see that God is intimately involved with each of us as individuals. But at the same time, he's also bringing all things together to achieve his purposes. For example, Saul's sinfulness and rebellion opened himself up to attack from an evil spirit. But God used that situation to bring David, a lowly shepherd boy, into the royal household. In the same way, God used Goliath's blasphemous slur, "Let all the world know there is no God in Israel," to bring David national attention. When David heard Goliath taunt, he became enraged and put his own life in God's hands to defend the name of the Lord. God then used David's victory over Goliath to give him opportunities to serve as a military commander, etc. So that's the first thing that we learn from this. God will use all things, good and bad, to achieve his purposes in the world and in our lives. You know, centuries later, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." It's always good to remember this, always good to be reminded of this. Even when bad stuff happens to us, even when it seems that everything is going wrong, keep on trusting God, for he can use all things for the good of those who love him. Second thing that we learn is that God is constantly revealing himself to us. But alongside that revelation comes judgment. Once again, Paul wrote to the Romans about this very thing. In Romans 1, verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul here is talking about general revelation. All creation points us toward the Creator. But there's also special revelation, that is, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, we read, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's special revelation, the Word of God. So there's general revelation, all of creation, etc., and then special revelation, the Word of God. There's also a third type of revelation which comes directly from the Holy Spirit as He lives within us, transforming the way that we think and behave. Now, the Apostle John, he records for us Jesus' words in John 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. God reveals himself to us by the things he's made, the things he has said through his word, the Bible, and by his Holy Spirit as he lives within us. Now, these last two types of revelation involve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. For instance, this morning or today, you know, my prayer is that we, as we together read the Word of God, and as I've prayed and listened and studied and carefully thought about how to share with you these things today, and as you then engage with this teaching, not drifting off into your own thoughts, but choosing to engage with His Word, God is revealed to us within and through the preaching event. And it doesn't finish when I finish speaking. When you take what the Spirit of God is saying to you and you think about it yourself, or you discuss it afterwards with others, you also join in the process of revelation, learning about and hearing from God as He speaks into our lives. Let me say to you today very clearly, we must not take God's revelation lightly. Saul looked with contempt upon the revelation of God, and it was disastrous for himself, his son Jonathan, and all involved. Even when Saul went to Naoth, the dwelling place of the prophets, and was overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord, he came away and refused to change. Over the years, I cannot tell you how many times I have seen people overwhelmed by the presence of God in times of worship or as we gather around His Word, and then in the coming days and weeks, they have simply turned back and acted as though it did not happen. You know, I remember giving an appeal once at the end of a message, you know, some years ago, and about 200 people responded. Literally 200 people came forward to respond to what the Spirit of God was doing within them. And I also responded. I walked from the pulpit down the steps and stood at the front of the church as well. And the whole front of the church was absolutely packed, all the way across the full width of the church and many rows deep. Clearly, the Spirit of God was moving powerfully that day. I was filled with a great sense of anticipation about all that God was going to do through these people. But over the following months or so, when I look at the roll, when I look at, you know, we track all that very carefully, 180 people left our church and moved to another Baptist church just down the road who had recently completed a new church building. You know, our church, our building had recently burnt down and we were meeting in a school hall. The parking was terrible and everything to do with church was difficult. It was a challenge to simply meet together. We had Sunday school kids meeting on basketball courts, you know, in the middle of winter, and everything had to be brought. Every bit of musical equipment, everything was difficult to, you know, to run church each week. What I find distressing is that very few of those people stayed and engaged with their new church family over the long term. I can't help thinking that maybe the revelation of God was just too confronting. And just like Saul, they really wanted God to just leave them alone and let them be. Maybe God simply gave them what they wanted, to be left alone. When God reveals himself to us, When he challenges us about our life, and you cannot predict when that will happen, you'd better be ready and willing to respond to him. And so today we pray, Lord Jesus, may we never treat your powerful presence, your revelation, with contempt. Help us to keep our eyes and ears open to your word. Help us to engage with you through our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us to move when we are moved by your Spirit. Thank you for your enduring interest in each and every life here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.